Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll read this morning Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Pastor Smith mentioned that that theme of God's omniscience was in the hymn we sang because it's in Psalm 139, and it's also the theme of my message again this morning. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Well, let's now once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that it teaches us about you so that we can truly know who you are, and through the gospel of Christ and the work of your Spirit, that we can truly know you. So come and open our eyes more that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, specifically things regarding your own glorious self. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're focusing on the knowledge of God when we speak of his attribute of omniscience, because omniscience means having all knowledge, taken from the Latin word for all or every, and the word for knowledge. So that means that God knows all things. He possesses all knowledge, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And I mentioned that this is related to God's attribute of wisdom, which we will consider the next time we come to study one of God's attributes. But last time we asked two basic questions, or I asked the questions, and the first question was, what does God know? And let me just briefly review what we saw last time. I said, first of all, he knows himself, and we could say that really is the greatest of all of his knowledge, his thorough knowledge of himself. And all his other knowledge really flows from that because God is the originator of every other thing. He thought it up, if you will, and then made it. And so he knows himself, and then he does know all other things. He knows all things possible, even if they never did occur. He knows all things that did occur, things past, things present, things to come, all creatures, all their actions, all their thoughts, even all of their sins. That's what God knows, everything, as we say. And then the second question I asked was, how does God know all things? And I mentioned several adverbs to help us understand how God knows all things. And I said that God knows all things independently. No one ever taught him anything. He knows all things distinctly, he knows them all with perfect clarity. That includes the thoughts of our minds right at this moment. And then he knows all things entirely. In other words, everything that can be known about everything, God knows. And then I said he knows all things infallibly. And then there was one other thing we saw last time, and it was this, that God knows all things by one act of intuition. That's how I stated it. And I said that that intuition, the one act of intuition, means He knows it, and I just read a dictionary definition of intuition. He knows without the use of rational processes, or intuition means immediate cognition. He knows it immediately. And a couple of people raised at the door on Sunday morning when I preached questions about this statement that he knows things by one act of intuition. And I said, well, let me think about that and examine it a little bit more. And let me say a little bit more then about that. This word intuition is a theological use of the word intuition. It's consistent with the simple English dictionary definition of the word. I read you one already. Knowing without the use of rational processes. Here's another dictionary definition. The direct knowing, this is what intuition is, the direct knowing or learning of something without the conscious use of reasoning. Immediate understanding. The reason someone might object to the use of this word or say, is that really right? Is because of the way the word intuition is typically used. We say, I have an intuition. What do we mean? Well, I have a feeling or I have a hunch about this or that. In fact, those words are listed as synonyms in the dictionary I consulted. We especially think of a certain phrase when we think of that word intuition, a woman's intuition. But perhaps that's just a feeling that a woman has. At the best, do not be offended, anyone. At the best, it is an educated guess. That is not what the theologians were saying about God. I have a hunch that a certain thing is true or something is going on. And that is not what I was saying. I stated last time that he does not come to know through reasoning things out. And that's the point. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When someone says, I have an intuition about something, it is at the very best an educated guess. That's the best. It may just be a feeling or a hunch, as we say. But remember, it comes down to what we've seen over and over again in these studies of God's attributes. God is not like us. And when it comes to knowledge, we come to know things through the process of observation, reflection, study. God doesn't. His knowledge is, to use the words of the theologians, immediate, or they use the Latin word, intuitiva. He knows by one act of intuition. So what does God know? Everything. How he knows it in a way different from the way we know as creatures. Well, last time then, we had some practical application, and I limited myself just to practical application for unbelievers, for non-Christians. And I said the main thing for you as a non-Christian, when you think about the fact that God knows everything there is that can be known, is to do this. Consider the coming day of judgment in the light of God's omniscience. We saw that, very briefly, a day of judgment is certain. A day of judgment is coming. And that day will be very revealing, if you will. God knows everything that you do, everything you say, everything you think. Paul wrote in Romans 16 about the judgment day, and he called it the day when God will judge the secrets of men. There's nothing about you that you hope will not be brought up in the judgment if you go to your grave not believing in God. That will not be brought up. It will by God. Whatever you use To try to hide it will fail. You're failing now because God knows everything about you. And so there is no hope for you, was the last thing I said. There is no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. And therefore, because a day of judgment is coming, and because God knows everything about you, repent today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and seek forgiveness of all your sins from God today while there is still time and while there is still hope. Well, that's what we saw last time. But now today what I want to do is simply take this reality of God's omniscience, his knowledge, his absolute, his complete knowledge of everything, and give some practical application for believers. And I have one main point, and it's this. God knows all about you. God knows all about you. And I want to make that point in relation to a few things, three or four things. First of all, God knows all about you in respect to, of your sins. He knows all about you. He knows all about all of your sins, that means. And two things, therefore, follow from this. First of all, this serves to admonish us that God knows all about our sins. We should be admonished by that. We should be warned by that. Remember God's omniscience when you think of your sins, and especially when you think of sinning or when temptation presents itself. And though in your best moments you say, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that anymore. And then temptation presents itself and you start to waver. Think about God's omniscience. Remember God's omniscience. And I say remember because often the presence of a mere human being is effective in keeping us from sin. But knowing, and we all know this, and it is so elementary of truth, but knowing that God's eye is upon us is not effective in keeping us from sin. That's a sad reality that even Christians have to acknowledge. And that's a shameful admission when we have to acknowledge that, but it's true. And so remember God's omniscience. For example, on your computer screen at work or on your computer screen at home or on your smartphone or iPhone screen in your hand. Remember that at all times. Remember that when you are ready to open your mouth and say something, or when you're ready to do something, or when you're ready to eat something or drink something that you know you shouldn't be saying or doing or eating or drinking. Remember God's omniscience. Remember what the scripture says about it. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his steps. Proverbs 5, verse 21. All his paths God ponders. May God give us this perspective that I am always in the presence of God and I'm always under the eye of God. And may God give us the attitude of David when he was confessing his sin in Psalm 51, when he said to God, against you, you only have I sinned. And of course he didn't mean he only sinned against God when he sinned. He murdered a man. He murdered a woman's husband. He committed adultery with the man's wife. He sinned against a lot of people when he did that. But what he was saying was, as far as it really ultimately matters, Lord, I've only sinned against you. And brethren, we need to think of our sins or our temptations to sin in that way. It doesn't really matter who's watching in terms of any human being. What matters is one thing, that God is watching. So often we think this way. We might not say it, but practically speaking, this is what we're thinking. Who's in the room? God's in the room. You can always say that. He's in the room. Or we think, I would never want that person to know that I did this. God knows. What does it matter if that person knows or not, relatively speaking? So God knows all about you in respect to your sins. That serves to admonish us, first, because sometimes the presence of a mere human being keeps us from sin. But the presence and the knowledge of God should always keep us from sin. But then also, for this reason, sometimes we don't even fully confess our sins, and I mean to God. Here we are in the secret place, our own room, as it says in Matthew's Gospel, and we're talking to God, and we know that God knows everything. At least we could answer, if we were given a quiz right before we went into our prayer place, we could easily answer the question, does God know all things? Yes. Does he know your thoughts? Yes. Does he know what you're going to say in prayer? Yes. Does he know everything you've ever done in your life? Yes. But sometimes Christians, even when they are praying, do not fully confess their sins to God, when it's just them and God. They will hold back ugly details. They will make excuses. They will not call it grievous sin and say, Lord, forgive me for my grievous sin when I did thus and such. And what I'm saying simply is do that. Call your sin, sin. Call everything you know is sin, sin in your prayer to God and ask forgiveness for it. If you don't, if your practice with God is to not speak about it in the harsh, real terms that is true about your sin, no wonder your confessions of sin to people are so pitiful. I mean, if you can confess it straight up to God, I think it shouldn't be too much of a problem then just coming right out and saying it to people that you've sinned against. I sinned when I did that. Not just, I'm sorry I did that, or that wasn't the wisest thing when I did that, or even, I sinned, but, and then you fill in the excuse, the explanation, the rationalization, etc., etc., etc. No, fully confess your sin to God when you're talking to him. And then also, I say for admonition, for this reason, because we can apply this right here and now. You can come to worship and just go through the motions of worshiping God on a Sunday morning without your heart and your mind fully engaged. And sadly, too many of us can be content to do that, and sometimes to do it over and over and over again. As if God, like everyone else around you, doesn't know what's really going on in your mind and heart, because you might be at your desk right now, or you might be in a football stadium or a basketball arena right now, or wherever else you might be. Nobody else knows that, but God is not like everybody else. He does know. And God is the reason we're here. And some people here might care if they knew what was going on in your mind, not worship. But God does care. God certainly cares. Some people might not. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8. The Lord is reproving his people here. And we read in verse 6, as God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Malachi, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, the reverence they owe him? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We're offering stuff for worship, like you said. We're showing up when you said to bring it." Here's what God says to that. "You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible." And then God starts telling them what was wrong with the way they were worshiping him. He says, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" In other words, they were bringing sacrifices of animals, but they weren't really sacrifices because they really didn't cost them anything. "Yeah, I got this blind sheep over here, which I frankly would have to get rid of or kill anyway. Or this lame calf. It's no good to me, really. Oh, why don't I just bring it to offer to God?" So he says, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And the application for us, who are not commanded by God to offer animal sacrifices to him in worship, but who are commanded to offer the sacrifice of praise, from the heart, with joy and delight and concentration of all our powers when we do that. If we don't do that, and if it's tough for us physically for whatever reason, we don't fight to try to do that, then our worship is no better in God's eyes than theirs was when they offered blind lambs or lame goats. We should think about what we're doing when we come to worship God, knowing that God knows everything. So in respect to our sins, this ought to admonish us, because God knows all about all sins. We should deal with our sins, and we should deal with them with brutal honesty, if you will. But then also, when we think about God's knowledge, that it even includes the knowledge of our sins, that it should also serve not just to admonish us, but also to comfort us. How could that comfort me that God knows all my sins? Well, let me mention a couple of ways. First, though he knows all your sins, yet he forgives you. Now that should magnify the grace of God in your eyes when you think about those two things together. That God knows how much you've sinned in your life. He knows all about the worst sins you've ever committed. And if you are a Christian, he knows all about the sins you still commit, despite his mercy toward you and all the light he's given you through his word. Because if there's any people in the world who should not sin, it should be Christians. God loves us. And therefore, we love him because he's loved us and blessed us and forgiven us. And we know all kinds of things about God that unbelievers don't know. They've either never heard them, or they can't comprehend the truth about them because they're unbelievers, and yet we sin. But the point is that though God knows all your sins, yet he forgives you, and that should comfort you. Listen to Paul's well-known words in 1 Timothy 1. Verses 15 and 16, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In other words, Paul was saying, when I think of my life and what my sins are, I persecuted the church of God. I made little children orphans because their parents loved Jesus Christ. And I have great light. A lot of people never even knew there was a Bible, the Old Testament, in the world. A lot of people never knew there was a Bible. Most people in the world never saw it. Paul memorized it as a Pharisee. At least huge chunks of it, and Paul was then looking at himself in the light of all his sins and in the light of all the knowledge he was exposed to in the scriptures, and he concluded, I am the chief of sinners. And maybe he even had special revelation that God said, Paul, you know what? You really are the chief of sinners in some sense. But Paul said this, however, for this reason, I, the chief of sinners, obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, like Paul, so like us. If you have a sensitive conscience as a Christian, and or even if you just, we could say it this way, if you just pay attention as a Christian to what's going on in your life, there's a sense in which every one of us should feel that we are the chief of sinners. Because I assume, for instance, as I stand here today, that I know more, given my calling, about God's will for me than almost everybody sitting in front of me. I don't say that as a matter of pride. I say that as a point to say, this is why I call myself the chief of sinners. Secondly, I can see into the deep recesses of my heart in a way that you never could, and in a way that I never will be able to with you. And therefore, my response to what I see is, I can't imagine it getting much worse, because it's what I see. I don't see everything that God sees. He knows more worse things about me than I know about myself. But this is the way we should see ourselves, and when we think that nevertheless, God forgives even me, it should give us comfort. When we think of his omniscience, and then also it should comfort us to think of his omniscience, even when it means he knows all of our sins, because he knows them all, there is hope that you may overcome the most hidden of your sins. One Puritan wrote this. He said, secret sins are apt to deceive us the most. In other words, the sins you commit that nobody else knows about, you talk very nicely to people. But as you're talking to them, you're thinking things like, I do not like this person. That's a secret sin. Till you go around telling people about that. That's a secret sin. And the point is, the more secret it is, the harder it is to overcome that sin. When it comes out in the open, that helps us to deal with our sins. Well, then there's some sins that are even more secret than what you know in your mind. There are deeper things in your heart that you know about. And we wish we could see clearer. Like if you knew you had a mouse running around somewhere around your house and you knew he was trying to get in because the weather's getting colder. If you could see that thing, you've seen his little mouse droppings out there, but you can't see him every time you come out. You can't see him moving in the grass or wherever he is, and you wish you had the eyes of a hawk. Well, when it comes to seeing your sin, God offers you something better than the eyes of a hawk. He offers you his own eyes. Look with me at Psalm 139. We sang a portion of Psalm 139. And here's what we see at the end of Psalm 139. Well-known words of David. After he writes about how God knows all things and he knows everything about him and there's nowhere he can go to flee from God's presence or God's knowledge or God's sight. Then he concludes with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. His point is not, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me, because I'm quite sure there's not, but I want you to see that too. That is not his point. And his point is not to say, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me, because maybe you don't know, and I would like you to know. That's not his point either. He knows God knows. What is his point then in asking, see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? His point is to say, God, I know there's sin in my heart that I can't see, but you can see. Would you please reveal it to me? At least by degrees. Because if God showed us a lot at once, we might not be able to bear it. So that's what he's asking. Show me. And so my point here is this. When you think of sins that are secret sins that you know lurk in your heart, take comfort that because God knows every one of them, there's hope that you might overcome those sins. Because that's David's goal in the end. Show them to me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And the way everlasting will include understanding what those sins are, acknowledging them as sins, confessing them to God, and seeking forgiveness as well as genuine repentance, renewal, renewed obedience to God in those areas of his life. So what I'm saying then is pray David's prayer. And as you pray it, believe that God can see what you can't see, and that he will reveal it in answer to your prayer, even if over time, and that it will be good for you to see it so you can repent of it. So God knows all about you. That is true, first of all, in respect to your sins. Secondly, it's true in respect to your frame. And what I mean by that, and I've just borrowed here some Puritan's headings in respect to your sins, in respect to your frame. That is, he knows who you are and he knows what you're made of, so to speak. Just turn back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. These are all well-known texts and they all have to do with God's omniscience, and these in particular with his knowledge of us. It says, beginning at verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And now, especially verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Well, let's say you're thinking about this whole matter of overcoming sin. And you say, well, you know, you're a kind of a person maybe who can bear that kind of a thing. But I can't. I'm weak. I'm weak. I'm just very, very weak. Well, God knows that. That's the point. He knows your frame. He remembers that he made you of dust. He is fully conscious of your every weakness. I think that's part of the explanation of why God is slow to anger, because he knows the people that he's dealing with. And he's saying, I know all about it. I know your difficulties. He's ready to pity and forgive his people. He's patient to wait for us. And when we stop and think about it, we're not very patient people, much of the time, most of us anyway, with people who sin against us, or people who aren't doing the things they should be doing, especially the things we told them to be doing, especially if we're the boss of them, we're not very patient, but God is patient, and part of the reason is this. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That should encourage us, that God knows all about us with respect to our frame. And then also, God knows all about us with respect to our circumstances, with respect to our circumstances, what's going on in our life. Turn to another well-known passage, Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 29. One of our great problems as Christians, we believe in God. We believe that we believe in God. We have some level of assurance of our salvation. We know all kinds of things about God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his love and his grace and mercy, all these things we know. And yet, sometimes we end up thinking to ourselves that God is unaware of what's going on in my life, or at least practically that's the way we think. Well, let's remember, he knows all of our circumstances, Isaiah 40, 27 to 29. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? In other words, these weren't people trying to hide sins. They were saying, we're seeking to serve God, to obey God, to walk in his ways, but it doesn't seem like God knows or God is paying attention. And so the psalmist says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's an emphasis on his power. But now this about his omniscience. There is no searching of his understanding. He knows it all. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. God knows everything in respect to your circumstances. And that includes all the secret plots of Christ's enemies against his church. In the last decade or two, maybe even more than that, but especially in the last decade or so, we've thought things are just seeming to unravel at an alarming pace in our world and in our nation. And we think, what is going on? What is going to happen to Christ's church? What are these people who are making these laws and making these judgments in places like the Supreme Court or circuit courts? What are people thinking who are teaching children and young people in academic institutions? What are they plotting against God and his Christ and his people? Well, just always remember this, whatever it is, however bad it is, and go ahead and assume it's the worst. God knows it. Matthew 10, 28 to 31, Jesus' words, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. No one and no thing will ever come against you but that God knows about it. And that should comfort you greatly to know that and to remember that, because we do all know it. So in respect to your circumstances, God knows all of them, including any plots of anyone against you or against Christ's church. And then his knowledge in respect to your circumstances also includes all of your afflictions. He not only hears your cries, but he knows the pressures and the trials that caused your cries. Just let's look briefly at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. You know the situation that the Lord had raised up Moses to deliver God's people. And God revealed himself to Moses in the desert of Midian at the burning bush. And of course, the people, the first part of the book of Exodus tells us what all the people of Israel had gone through, becoming the slaves of Egypt. And Pharaoh was a very hard taskmaster. And we read this in verse 7 as God speaks to Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Or it could be, I know their pain. In other words, he doesn't just know about it because they told him. He knows more than they told him. He knows why they're telling him. He knows everything they've gone through. And that's true about us. God says, I know. So suffering saint sitting here today, God knows your sorrows. He knows your trials. He knows everything about them. Listen to what he says to the church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. God knows all about it. Do you face affliction? Do you face poverty? Do you face oppressors? God knows. He knows. He knows it all. So he knows all about you in respect to your circumstances. And then finally, he knows all about you in respect to the innermost thoughts of your heart. He knows, and I'll just break this down into three things. He knows our standing in grace, first of all, even if we forget or doubt it. Maybe you don't struggle with assurance of salvation. Maybe you've never struggled with it in your life. Some people do. Many Christians do. Maybe you're very well taught. Maybe God has given you a great measure of faith and you haven't struggled with it. But the point is this, God knows our standing in grace. Even sometimes when a true Christian doesn't know his standing in grace, doubts about his standing in grace. A text I like to use on that subject is 1 John 3, verse 20. 1 John 3, verse 20. Maybe you doubt that you're a Christian. Maybe you're going through a period of trouble like that. Or maybe you frequently do doubt it, even if it doesn't really get you down in the dumps in a serious way. And here's a good time to remember God's omniscience. John says, and remember, I mentioned last week, I'm pretty sure I mentioned last week about 1 John being an epistle that, well, if I didn't mention it last week, I am going to mention it tonight. It was in one of my recent sermons. I'm not omniscient. But God is. This is the point here. I mentioned that, or will mention, that John's epistle here is especially about encouraging believers to understand. Yes, I did mention it last week. I said how some churches do not believe it's normative for Christians to know that they're Christians. And that's the main thrust of John's book here, one of the main thrusts. And so here he says, for if our heart condemns us, in other words, my heart is just telling me everything negative about myself. It's saying, here are all your sins. And it's saying, now you know well enough to know that people who are sinning like this really can't be Christians. At best, they're hypocrites. And therefore, my heart is saying, there's no way you are a Christian. That's the situation that John is addressing here. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And if you're struggling with assurance and you want to know how that works out in a practical way to help you not be so doubting about yourself, come and talk to me or one of my fellow elders. But my point is this, is that what you know is not the standard or the measure or the test of reality, even when it comes to the state of your own soul. If your heart condemns you, that doesn't mean the end of the matter. Maybe you're a sincere Christian, walking uprightly, seeking to deal with your sins faithfully, counting your sins as grievous things, thinking about how often you fall into them, and you're overcome with grief and discouragement because of that, and you're constantly confessing to God. Well, there's one thing right there. Real non-Christians don't constantly grieve over their sins and confess them to God and ask God to help them to stop. But they do care about their sins. And so God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. We sing, in one of our hymns, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. In other words, when I think that I'm just really walking with God, I shouldn't assume I necessarily am. I should look to the Word of God and ask what it says about the subject. But also, the point here is, don't trust the worst about what your heart says about you or anyone else either. Trust God. Trust His Word, who knows all things. Secondly, He knows you, all about you, in respect to the innermost thoughts of your heart, in this, that He knows our sincerity. He knows our sincerity. It's kind of related to this. But turn to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 3. 2 Kings 20 and verse 3. We have here the prayer of Hezekiah. And this is the situation in which Israel is being threatened. And this is, and we read here in 2 Kings 20, when Hezekiah was, it says in verse 1, sick and near death. And Isaiah told him he was going to die. And we're told then that he cried out to God, and here's his prayer, the beginning of it. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, Hezekiah's prayer was not like the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I'm all this. That's not his prayer. This was a sincere prayer. And God, this is the point, knows our sincerity. If you are a sincere Christian, you're seeking to do the will of God, and you feel like everything you're doing just ends up in failure, and you sin again, God knows your sincerity. If other people don't, you're not the only one who does. God does. Third and finally, in respect to your circumstances, in respect to your innermost thoughts of your heart, God knows our inmost desires. And He knows our inmost desires even when we cannot put them into words in prayer. You might know the text I'm thinking of. We'll conclude with it. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27, about the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And here's the specific element of weakness he has in mind. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's, we're humans. We're finite. That's part of our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul's reasoning is something like this. You may not know how to pray. We heard this morning how sometimes we make petitions to God and sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes we are so flustered and so overcome, so distressed by the circumstances around us that we say, I wish I even knew what to pray so that God could give a no answer to me. I just don't know what to pray or how to pray in this situation. And Paul is saying, just go before God and say what you can and trust that God knows the mind of the Spirit who is in your soul and who sees every nook and cranny of it and knows exactly what you should be praying, even if He hasn't revealed that to you yet. So in other words, pray to God in light of his knowledge, even of your inmost desires and of what they should be and what your prayers should be, even when you can't accurately express yourself in words to God. Go to him. Think of this. When you're disclosing to people, to anyone, the most troubling and urgent things about your life, there's nothing better than to hear this, or at least maybe one of the best things to hear would be this: I know. Someone says to you, I know. Especially when it means I'm aware and I know all about it and I care and I'm going to take care of it. Because God can say that about everything you could ever tell him. There's nothing you could ever tell God and he won't respond, I know. And he knows distinctly and entirely because he possesses all knowledge. He is the omniscient God, and if you're a Christian, you are his possession. You are his child, his son, his daughter. God help us all to rest in that reality. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these truths about yourself and write them upon our hearts. And we ask again that you would open the eyes of unbelievers and let them realize that you know everything about them, everything there is to know. And we ask that you would first make that a frightening reality, that that would lead them to cry out to you for mercy and for grace in Jesus Christ and forgiveness of their sins, and that then it would become a comforting reality for them as well. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.